If you have your bulletins, there is a translation that I made for this passage. I mentioned last Sunday that this section that we're in, chapter 5, is very complicated. There is a lot of really interesting and fascinating things that are happening, that Luke is doing a lot of wordplay in Greek that doesn't translate well. So again, I'm gonna read out of my translation this morning. It's not perfect. I don't recommend it. It is simply a translation for preaching purposes for this morning. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. And leading them, they stood in the Sanhedrin, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "Didn't we command a command to you to not speak on this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you wish to lead upon us the blood of this man." And Peter answered, and the apostles, and said, "It is necessary for us to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed with violent hands, hanging him on a tree. This one God exalted to be pioneer and savior at his right hand, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these words and the Holy Spirit, whom God gave to those who obey him." And they, hearing, were infuriated and wished to take them up. That means kill them. And they stood up, and stood up one of the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, honored by all the people. He ordered the men to be made outside for a short bit. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, beware of yourselves upon these men, what you're about to do. For before these days stood up Theudas, saying of himself to be someone, to whom attached themselves men numbering about 400, which, when he was taken up, all those he'd persuaded were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After this, Judas the Galilean stood up in the days of the census and misled the people after him. That one perished, and all whom he persuaded were scattered. And now I say to you, stay away from these men and forgive them. Because if what they're doing is from the will of men, it will be thrown down. But it is from God, you cannot throw it down. Nevertheless, you may find yourselves fighting against God." And he persuaded them, and they called the apostles, and beating them, they commanded to not speak upon the name of Jesus, and they released them. The message of the morning is this: God makes the godless stupid. Thank you for the giggles. I appreciate that. That's what I go for. When I write these up, I'm like, I want people to snicker. Not really laugh like it's actually funny, but just a little snicker. Yeah. God makes the godless stupid. And what we see in this passage is a continuation of what we saw earlier. Now, I said last Sunday that this passage in chapter 5, when we begin here, when the apostles go to the temple and they are healing people there at the temple, this begins a section. And as we keep moving forwards, as we keep going ahead, we see that everything kind of compresses. Theologically compresses. Sometimes we'll be in sections in Acts where we'll read an entire chapter, and the entire chapter really just has one theological point, one thing that Luke is trying to say. Sometimes we get to places like this, and there's about a sermon at every word, something that Luke is saying, something that the Holy Spirit is saying that we need to pay extra special close attention to. And so what we're doing is we're slowing down and we're really zeroing in, because as this section draws to a close, as chapter 5 comes to a close, it's a major turning point in the history of the church. It's not only a major turning point in the history of the church, it's a major turning point in the book of Acts. Because what happens in chapter 6? It's not just the apostles anymore. In chapter 6, they appoint the deacons. And in chapter 7, Stephen is arrested and stoned. And in chapter 8, a great persecution breaks out against the church. So I said quite a while ago that as we work to the end of chapter 5, We're working towards the conclusion of something. We're seeing the end of a certain form of the church, and the church is going to begin to change its form, to change its shape. And so what happens here? Luke is really zeroing in, and everything in here is loaded with meaning. It is dripping with meaning. And so we look at this passage, and next week we're going to look at verse 41, and the week after that we're going to look at verse 42. So like I said, we're really kind of slowing down really quickly, and then once we get into chapter 6, we'll start moving a little faster again. So that's enough of that. Now we know where we're going in the future. But we go back to today. What is the message today? God makes the godless stupid. He makes them do stupid and foolish things. And you say, wow, Luke, well, can you prove that? Yes, I can. Thank you for asking. So let's turn to the text this morning and let's see how that works. All right, so we begin in verse 27. Now, quick refresh. The apostles were arrested. Why were they arrested? Well, they were healing people. They were doing miracles. And the high priest was angry. They were furious. They just stood up. Verse 17, it's out of nowhere, out of the blue. The high priest and his associates, who are members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. What were they jealous of? They were jealous of all the miracles and all the attention and all the affection that were being poured out on the apostles. And so they arrested them. They arrested the apostles. They put them in jail. And did the apostles stay in jail? No, because an angel came and took them out of jail. Then the apostles, instead of running away like a bunch of cowards, they went into the temple and started preaching, because that's what the angel told them to do. The angel said, God says, go to the temple and preach the words. The rhema, the words. That word comes back here. Preach the words. Preach about Jesus. Teach the people. And what did they do? They went out to the temple. They preached the words. They taught. And the Sanhedrin, getting ready to have their trial the next day, they call for the men to be brought. And when they go down to get the men, when they go down to get the apostles, they find out they're not there, but everything looks like it's ready. And then they do a search, and they find them out in the temple courts preaching, and they're perplexed. They can't understand it. And so they send the soldiers. They send the temple guard. The temple guard comes, and they bring the apostles back without violence. Why? Because the temple guards are afraid that they are going to be stoned to death. Just as a lead-in, this is going to be important in the sermon later, the apostolic ministry is getting beyond their control, if it isn't all the way out of their control yet. They cannot contain the apostolic ministry. The rulers, they are jealous. The temple guards are terrified. What is happening with the apostles is beyond the control of the Sanhedrin. It's beyond the control of the high priest. And so they bring them there, and that's where we pick up the story in verse 27. They were leading them, and they stood in the Sanhedrin. Now, remember last week, for those of you who are here and those who listen online, standing is really important. It's a verb that Luke is using to connect all of these different sections. It's a clue that writers give you that all of these sections are connected. It doesn't necessarily have a lot of theological importance other than to say, hey, all of these are together. Back in the day, now remember, this is just FYI, just so this is just a pause for the sermon. Back in the day that the Bible was written, Greek did not use punctuation. The Greek language, most languages didn't, in fact. Greek did not use punctuation. Greek used what was called just continuous writing. They would start and they would write letter, letter, letter. There was no breaks between the letters, no breaks between the words, no punctuation, no paragraph skipping, none of that. It was just written continuously. And so writers, being good writers, thought, well, we have to give people clues so that they know what parts are connected to other parts. One of the ways Luke does that is by taking words and using words and repeating them so that people know that this section is connected. Does that make sense? It's like, okay. Well, if it doesn't, you can ask me about it later or just ignore me. I guess it doesn't matter either way. But they have them stand there in the Sanhedrin, and they're saying, didn't we command a command to you not to speak in this name? Now, they already got their answer from Peter and John. They said to Peter and John, hey, we don't want you to do this anymore. We don't want you to be teaching in the name of Jesus anymore. We think that's a bad thing. And Peter and John, they say in verse 18, verse 19 of chapter 4, they say, but Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. Judge for yourselves whether it is right to obey you rather than God. And they've already got their answer. Peter and John say, we're going to do what God tells us to do. You need to make up your mind whether it's right for us to obey you rather than God. They had made up their mind. And so they already had their answer, and they say, didn't we tell you? And they say, but you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Look, they are admitting this is beyond their control. All of Jerusalem, the capital city, the city of the temple, it's filled with the teaching of the apostles. And they say, and you wish to lead upon us the blood of this man. Well, yeah, you're guilty. You conspired. You put together a kangaroo court and you condemned him without evidence. Yeah, you are guilty. Now, in a grand theological sense, we're all guilty. We all are guilty of the blood of Jesus, sure. But they're super duper especially guilty. Because as Peter's going to say, you did it. Like, what do you mean you're trying to lay the blood guilt on us? You did it. You murdered him. And Peter answered, and the apostles, and he said, now notice, we keep seeing this, Peter and John, Peter and the apostles. And in fact, sometimes the verb splits between the conjunction. Sometimes it's Peter said and the apostles. Why is Luke doing this? Why is it written that way? Some scholars have said, well, the apostles were added in later, and that's why the Greek is clunky. Come on. People who make fraudulent copies, they know how to make the Greek smooth, okay? So let's get rid of that stupid. The point is that Peter has leadership. God had appointed Peter. Christ had appointed Peter to be the head of the church. He had given him special authority. And Luke is saying, Peter has special authority. He is the leader. He's the spokesman for the apostles. And he said, Peter said, it is necessary for us to obey God rather than men. That word obey is a different word than what we have in chapter 4. In fact, that's the first time in Acts that we see that word. Now, I'm going to give you a little Greek today. I'm not going to give you much, but just enough to make the sermon make sense. The word here is patharcho, patharcho. You don't have to practice saying it. You can if you want, but just mumble it under your breath so people don't hear you. Patharcho. And patharcho means, it has two root words. Patho, the verb patho, and the verb archo. Patho means I persuade, and it sometimes can mean I obey. The word archo means I rule or I begin. So when you clunk them together, it means to obey somebody, but it kind of has the sense of obedience because of authority or obedience because you've been convinced of something. It's really tough to tell what it means, but it's a different word. It's a different word from any other word for obey. And there are a lot of Greek words for obey. I mean, just in Luke's grammar, just what Luke writes in Luke and Acts, I think there are six different words for obey. So he has a lot of options, but he chooses this word patharcho, which the root word is I persuade, and that's the word he uses. That'll be important later. He says, it is necessary, not just we should, not we ought, it is necessary. It's a verb, it is necessary for us to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed with violent hands, hanging him on a tree. What are they saying here? First of all, it says it's necessary for us to obey God rather than men. Are they saying that they never need to obey men? No, they're not saying that at all. We'll see as if we ever get to, you know, some of the letters, the epistles of the New Testament, we'll see that authority in the church is a thing. God creates authority in this world, and human authority is a real and legitimate thing. God has many different kinds of authority. God has established authority in the home. The husband is the head of the wife. The wife is to submit to her husband. The children are to submit to their parents. In the church, people are to submit to the elders and the bishop when that's a thing. In society, people are to submit to their governing authorities. This is never absolute. It's never been absolute. It's never been absolute. It's never been, well, you just have to obey somebody because they're in authority over you. No. We don't just simply blindly obey authority because it's authority. No, we obey God, and we obey governing authorities and authorities in the church, authorities in the home. We obey them as long as they're going along with God. This is not license to just do whatever you want. This isn't license to say, well, you know, I think that I should just be able to do what I want. No, you can't just do what you want. When human authority conflicts with divine authority wins out. Otherwise, we obey the human authorities, even if we disagree with them, even if they make choices that we think are wrong, even if they do things that we think are kind of stupid. Unless it conflicts with what God has said or with a clear-cut Christian doctrine and theology, you obey the human leader. So they're not anti-authority here. They're not anti-authority. Paul later, when Paul is before them, he says, I agree, we're not supposed to speak ill of a ruler of our people, right? They're not against authority, but they are against what they did, and they're not going to obey them when they say, don't preach about Jesus. And they say, the God of our fathers raised Jesus. He's saying, we share a father. He said, we share the same patriarchs, their high priest. But he raised Jesus, whom you killed with violent hands. That word, killed with violent hands, it's one word. Hanging him on a tree. That hanging him on a tree is significant. Right? Where did sin begin? It began on a tree. Thanks, Debbie. Yeah. I should have let you shout it. I should have shouted, Debbie. Yeah, it began in a tree, right? Sin began in the tree. What was it? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said there are two trees, tree of life, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Those are in the middle of the garden of Eden, the middle of the orchard of Eden. God said, go ahead and eat from one, don't eat from the other. What did we do? We ate from the wrong one. But what do we see in the new heavens and the new earth? In the future, we see trees lining the river in the city of God. Trees that are for the healing of the nations. Trees are significant. Actually, did you guys know that other than human beings, trees are the most mentioned living thing in the Bible? You'd think it'd be camels or something, but it's not. It's trees. The most mentioned living thing in the Bible, other than people, are trees. But there's some theology there. Christianity Today actually had an article a couple years ago, but I'll move on because nobody cares. But hanging him on a tree. And what does Deuteronomy say? Deuteronomy says anyone hanged on a tree is under God's curse. He bore a curse for you. This isn't just Peter giving a euphemism. There's a lot of theological depth in here. I could preach here for a couple weeks. I'm not gonna, but we could. He says you hanged him on a tree. And this one, that's Jesus, God exalted to be the pioneer. That word pioneer is the same word where we say Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. It's used in Hebrews chapter 2 where they talk about how he is God's anointed one, how he is the prince. It's the word archago, the prince leader, the one who leads and rules by leadership. There's no good English translation, and that's why you'll see the NIV, the NET, the ESV, the NRSV, all these different translations. They translate this word different because it's a really heavy word, and there's not a good English word for it. But he has made the princely leader, the pioneer, the author and savior, and he is at God's right hand. And why is he there? Why is Jesus there at the right hand of God? To give repentance to Israel and to give forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these words. See that word, words again? Rhema. It's the same word that the angel told them to use. And we are witnesses of these words and the Holy Spirit, whom God gave to those who obey him. There's a lot here. We don't have enough time to settle down in here. I would love to, but we don't have the time for it. There's a lot here. We're going to talk about the gospel in a couple weeks. But what they're saying is, listen, let me give you this in a nutshell. You killed, you say we're trying to place blood guilt on your name. Yeah? Because you're guilty. Guess what? Everyone's guilty. We all need to repent. We all need to turn to Christ. We all need to receive the Holy Spirit, whom God gives to those who obey him. Patharcho, same word. Those who obey God, they receive forgiveness. They receive salvation. They receive these things. I think that this is, and MacArthur agrees with me, this is a summary. I don't think this is all that Peter said. I think Luke is hitting the high notes of Peter's sermon. I think this was an extended speech that he gave, and these are the high notes. And they hear this. Now, what do? Do they repent in ashes? Do they tear their robes and say, you're right, we are, you're right, we're guilty. We've shed innocent blood. No, they were infuriated and they wished to take them up. That word take them up, it means kill them. They were ready to rip them to pieces. But one of them stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, honored by all the people. Let's pause right there. We know who Gamaliel is. Gamaliel is the grandson of the great Hillel. There were two great Pharisees whose thinking has kind of defined Orthodox Judaism ever since. There was Hillel and there was Shammai. Hillel was considered one of the greatest teachers in the history of Israel, as was Gamaliel. Gamaliel is one of only a handful of Jews in all of history who have received the title Rabban. Rabban means exalted teacher. It's kind of like in Catholic theology. I don't know if you know Catholic theology, but they call somebody a doctor of the church. It means they're more than just a teacher. They're like a super duper teacher. They're a teacher that carries extra weight. It's kind of the same idea. Gamaliel was a Rabban, and he was respected by all the people. Now, by all the people, I don't think that's just a euphemism for, yeah, but the Christians didn't really like him because he wasn't a believer. No, I think the Christians respected him. He had a nickname, Gamaliel did. His nickname was the Beauty of the Law. The Jews said that after he died, no one loved and respected the law anymore in Israel. He was an extremely important person. And guess what? We also know his name in connection to somebody else, don't we? Name Gamaliel's most famous student. He's probably actually more famous than Gamaliel. Yeah, woo! Who said that? Nice. All right, Mike, well, you can't have a candy bar because of diabetes, but I'll get you some jerky or something, you know? Okay, so yes, Paul. Paul was the most famous student of Gamaliel. Now, let me just pause right here. Let me remind us of something. When it says he was respected by all the people, it doesn't mean everybody but the Christians. It means all the people respected him. It is possible as believers to respect people who aren't Christians. There are a lot of people who are respectable, people whose academic knowledge is significant. There are great people, there are great scholars in theology who are not believers. They were not real believers, and some of them were heretics, and yet they did wonderful scholarship that's worth listening to. There are psychologists and psychiatrists and thinkers, philosophers who are not Christians who have said amazing things that are really worth listening to, because all truth is God's truth. But beware that we don't just swallow everything they say. Christians are really bad at being able to walk a fine line. We love extremes. We love the extreme of liberalism, which is, hey, you know, Freud, Marx, the boys, they said so many good things, and they're basically saying the same thing as Jesus, so let's just go ahead and agree with everything they say. No. Nope. Never do that. That's dumb. On the other hand, you've got the extreme fundamentalists, and I say extreme fundamentalists because I'm a fundamentalist, but you got the extreme fundamentalists who say, well, no, you can never, ever listen to a secular philosopher or thinker or theologian. Never listen to them because they're wrong on absolutely everything. Well, that's dumb too, right? Even a blind squirrel finds a nut occasionally, right? You know, it's possible to respect somebody who isn't a Christian. Doesn't mean you obey them and listen to everything they say, but it's possible to respect them. And Gamaliel was that kind of man. He was a man who commanded respect. And there's another thing about Gamaliel, just one more thing that I think will help us understand who this guy is, because people knew who Gamaliel was. When we mentioned Gamaliel, the people had an idea who this guy was. Gamaliel was the grandson of Hillel. He had a father, as most people do, and his dad was named Simeon. Simeon was a great leader in Israel, great leader in Judah, the head of the Sanhedrin when he was alive. So this guy Gamaliel comes from quite a lineage, right? His grandfather is Hillel. His father is Simeon, who was another exalted teacher of Israel. There's something about Simeon that a lot of people forget, and there's a reason why he's ignored by the Jews. Simeon was a great leader in Israel. He was greatly respected by all the people, but he made a statement that really made people angry, and they basically kicked him out of church. His statement was this: the Messiah is going to come to suffer. That doesn't really seem to fit with Pharisean logic. He said the Pharisees believed that the king was coming, and he was going to establish a kingdom. He's going to kick out the Romans and make everything right. Simeon said, maybe, but when I read Isaiah, it sure sounds like he's a suffering servant. Sure sounds like the Messiah is going to die for his people. And they kicked him out. You notice that there's a man named Simeon in Luke. We don't hear about him anywhere else, but there's a man named Simeon there in the beginning of Luke, man at the temple, very old man, and he sees Jesus, and he had said that God had promised that he would not die before he saw his Savior. And what does Simeon say? It's the great speech. He said, "Sovereign Lord, despotes, despot, sovereign Lord, release your servant now that my eyes have seen my salvation." Can we prove that Simeon was the Simeon who was the father of Gamaliel? No, we can't. But it sure clarifies a lot of things, doesn't it? And there was this Pharisee named Gamaliel, and he was honored by all the people, and he ordered the men to be outside for just a short bit. And he said to the rest of the Sanhedrin, this is a large body of men. There's also a man sitting there, Gamaliel's student. You ever wondered how we know what was said in this? I mean, the Holy Spirit could have revealed it supernaturally, yeah. But I think there was a guy here who was closely associated with Luke who heard this whole speech. Anybody want to take a guess who that was? You want more jerky, Mike? Who was it? It was Paul. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a voting member. He was rising faster than all the other men in Judaism. He was there, probably sitting really close to, if not right next to, Gamaliel, because he was Gamaliel's student. And he hears Gamaliel's words, and Gamaliel says this, "Men of Israel, beware of yourselves, watch yourselves concerning these men and what you're about to do." He knows what they're about to do. They're about to kill him. But he says, "Beware, be careful what you do." Now, why is he saying this? Why does he want them to beware? We'll get his reasoning why they don't need to do anything. His argument is busted. We'll see that in a second. But why is he telling them to beware? There are two major parties in Israel, two major religious parties. They're the Sadducees, that's the priesthood, and they kind of cozied up to Rome a little bit more. And there's the Pharisees. They kind of sided with the Zealots who wanted to get rid of the Romans. The Sadducees had the priestly power. They ruled the temple. The Pharisees had the people. The Pharisees had the loyalty and the love of the people. They had it. And that's why the Sadducees, who hated the Pharisees, tolerated the Pharisees to make up half of the Sanhedrin, because they needed them. They needed the say-so. They needed the thumbs up from the Pharisees to be able to do anything. Because these guys, they had no love from the people. The priests had no love. Why? Because they were robbing people blind at the temple, right? We go back to the Gospels. We know that it was just a scheme. It was just a big theft, an extortion scheme. They needed the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, they got their fingers on the pulse of the people. These people were not fools. They knew how to read a crowd. They knew how to read the room. And they knew that the apostles were extremely popular. Reading between the lines, Gamaliel is telling them, "Listen, guys, you think you're losing control now? Imagine what happens if you kill the people who are healing everybody. Beware what you do. You might lose the populace entirely. That is a risk. That is a dangerous risk. Be careful what you're about to do, because it may come back upon you. I don't think that this is a good idea." That's what he's saying. He's saying, "Listen, you need the Pharisees to go along with you." And the Pharisees are thinking that murdering these guys, not a good plan, because you're going to have an uproar. You're going to have a riot on your hands, which we already know was the case, because what did the temple guard say? The temple guard is terrified that he's going to be stoned by the people. And so he says, "Men of Israel, beware what you're about to do." And then he gives a couple examples. He says, "Now listen, back in the day," I'm not going to read this verbatim, "back in the day, one guy stands up and he persuades the people." Remember that word, petharcho? Thutis persuades the people, same root word. Patho, same root word. Thutis stood up and he persuades the people, but he gets killed and everybody's scattered. Judas, during the time of the census, he stands up, he persuades the people, he gets killed, and everything scatters. "And now I say to you, stand away," same verb that we see in verse 37, "for misled. And now I tell you, Stand away. Keep away from these men and forgive them. Notice the repetition. Forgive them. It's Jesus who does the forgiving, but he's saying, forgive them. Leave them alone. That's how most English translates that. Leave them alone. Leave them alone. And here's his reasoning. This is important. You got to get this. Otherwise, you miss what Gamaliel means. If what they're doing is from the will of men, it will be thrown down. If it's human in origin, it will fail. It will be thrown down. Who's going to throw it down? Presumably God, right? If it's from men, it'll be thrown down. But if it's from God, you cannot throw it down. And nevertheless, you might find yourselves fighting against God. That's his point. Don't fight the apostles. Don't kill the apostles. Don't do this thing, because if it's from men, it's just gonna peter out on its own. You killed Jesus. Remember, he says you killed Judas. Judas got killed. All of his followers scattered. Judas got killed. All of his followers scattered. Jesus was killed. If it's not from God, all of his followers are gonna be scattered. If it is from God, not so safe. Gamaliel's kind of on the fence here. He's telling them, if this is from God, you might find yourself fighting against God. And most commentaries, most sermons, most preachers, when they approach this text, they tell you, Gamaliel, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And they'll say, look, this is religious tolerance back in that day, and religious tolerance is an absolute and always good thing. No, it's not. Religious tolerance is not an always good thing. There's no text of the scripture that supports that. Religious tolerance in America is just a deal that the Americans made with each other so that they could stop the wars of religion. That was it. That was the only reason. You're not going to find that in the Bible. Paul says, if I've done something worthy of death, I'm not unwilling to die. The great apostle to the Gentiles tells a religious ruler, look, if I blasphemed, go ahead and kill me. I think that's right. A society cannot exist unless it has a religion. Every society, every culture needs a religion. They need a religion. It's only Americans who think that we can get by in this, well, and Australians and other people, that think you can get by with this multicultural project where we all have our own religion and we all have our own moral system and we're just going to get along and we're going to have our own. That does not work. That has never worked. That's why Christianity is illegal in so many countries, because they know that it can only be Christianity or their system. It can be Christianity or the Kims in Korea. It can be Christianity or the strongmen of Africa. It can be Christianity or whatever. It can be Christianity or Islam in the Middle East. But it can't be both. The worldlings are a little bit smarter than we are in that. We think we can play this game where you've got a society that's made up of all these different religions. No, that does not work. It works for a while, doesn't work forever. So that's not a good argument. But here's the other part of his argument. He says, If it's from men, it will fail. That's just demonstrably false. I mean, yeah, eventually it will fail. But has Islam failed? Has Buddhism failed? Has Confucianism failed? Has Mormonism failed? Has Watchtower, have the Jehovah's Witnesses failed? No. Just because it's from men doesn't mean that it's going to fail. That's not wise. In fact, that's really foolish thinking, and they should know that. A Pharisee should know that. Why should a Pharisee know that, Luke? I'm glad you asked. This sermon's going to go really long if you guys keep asking questions, but I'm willing if you are, right? So why should a Pharisee know? Because what were the Pharisees against? Well, they were against sin. They were against worldliness. They were against the Roman occupation. Was the Roman occupation from God? Any Pharisee will tell you no. Did it succeed? And it would continue to succeed until the 1960s, a little bit before, depending on how you want to measure things. Just because it's from men doesn't mean that it won't succeed. Now, sure, we can play linguistic games and play with what the word succeed means, but let's look at how they mean it. He's saying, if Jesus is not from God, then what these guys are going to do, they're just going to scatter to the four winds, and we're not going to hear anything more about it. Don't worry about it. That's dumb. That's dumb advice. A Pharisee should know better. And Christians who are listening to this, we see that the end result was good, and so we're like, well, the advice must have been good. The advice was not good. That was bad advice. A Pharisee should know better. For many reasons, not least of which being, God commands death for blasphemers. If they're saying Jesus is God and Jesus is not God, according to God's law, they deserve to die. The man who is known as the beauty of the law should know that somebody who claims to be God, if he's not, is a blasphemer and he deserves to be stoned. And those who are saying Jesus is God, if he's not, deserve to be stoned. They deserve to be murdered by the people. Well, not murdered, executed by the people. That's what they deserve. That's what the beauty of the law knows. The beauty of the law knows that. Gamaliel is aware of that. You can't tolerate blasphemy. Not in any society that wants to have cohesion, and certainly not in a society that supposedly lives by the Mosaic law. You can't do it. You can't tolerate blasphemy. I mean, Gamaliel's saying, well, just tolerate it a little bit, right? It's okay to have some blasphemy if we're not sure if it's blasphemy. But that's the last point, and I want to make this point, and then we're going to move on. People who want to justify Gamaliel say, well, Gamaliel, he was thinking, he was wondering about Christianity. What was left to wonder about? The priests knew for a fact that Jesus had risen from the dead. They knew for a fact that Jesus had risen from the dead. We know that because the Roman soldiers went to the priests and say, hey, this dude rose from the dead, and they gave him hush money. They knew it. A man who is supposed to be a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, should not say, let's let it play out, see how it goes. He should say, let's grab our Torah, let's grab our prophets, let's sit down, let's work through the text and find out whether Jesus' claims are true or not. That's what the Bereans did, right? Luke later tells us that the Bereans were a more noble character because they checked the scriptures every day to see if what Paul was saying was true. They said, if it conforms with the scriptures, it's true. If it doesn't, it's false. We're not going to believe it just because it's nice and sounds good. It's either conforming to the scriptures or it's not. That's what Gamaliel should have done. He should have said, does Jesus line up with the word of God? If he does, then we need to fall down and worship. If he doesn't, then let's kill these dudes. I don't know if you use the word dudes, but you know, I do. So, he tells them, and he persuaded them. Notice that word. The apostles, petharcho, they obey God. They say that God will give the Holy Spirit to those who obey God, petharcho, who obey him. But Thutis and Judas, they patho the people. They persuade them. And now Gamaliel pathos the people with his bad advice. And you say, well, Luke, what significance does that have for us? What significance does that have? Well, I think it's this. Turn with me, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 16. 2 Samuel chapter 16. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 16, David is fleeing from Absalom. You guys, I think, are familiar with the story. Absalom rebels against his father. David has to flee. He has to leave the city of Jerusalem. And some guys come up to him who are priests. And he says to Zadok, the priest, he says, go back. He says, aren't you a seer? This is verse 27. Aren't you a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your son Ahimaaz and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. You and Abiathar take your two sons with you. And he says, well, why does he want him to go? Why does he want them to go back to the city of Jerusalem? Because he wants them to confound to be messengers, but two, to confound the advice of Ahithophel. There's this guy named Ahithophel. Ahithophel was said that it was said that when he gave advice, it was like hearing directly from God. He was wise, he was smart. Every piece of advice he gave was always good. He always gave good advice. People listened and did whatever Ahithophel said because that was how wise he was. David says, I want to send these guys back to try to confound the advice of Ahithophel. And we see right there in verse 31, David prayed, O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. turn his counsel into foolishness. Take this guy who is so wise. Take this guy who is so intelligent, so respected, so clever that everyone listens to him and says, hearing from him is like hearing from the mouth of God. I want you to turn his advice into foolishness. And what happens? Well, Hushai the Archite comes. Ahithophel gives his advice. And by the way, if you when you read from verses 15 through in chapter 16, you hear the advice that Ahithophel gives. It's good advice. Ahithophel's advice is the advice that Absalom should have taken. He should have listened. But Hushai gives different advice. Advice that plays up to Absalom. Advice that makes Absalom feel like he's going to be the hero. Advice that flatters his vanity. Always beware of advice that makes you look good. And he gives him this advice. And he says, he tells him what to do. And then we see in verse 14 of chapter 17, Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. And then we hear the explanation. For the Lord, for Yahweh, had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. A simple question helps us understand this text. Is God sovereign in the affairs of men? Does God really rule? Well, I think he does. I think he absolutely does. Is God actually in charge of what's going on in this world? I believe he is. I believe he is. And sometimes people don't listen to good advice. Godless people listen to bad advice because God is turning them to accomplish his purposes. Sometimes otherwise wise people give very foolish advice because God is turning them just a little bit because God is sovereign in the affairs of men. The king's heart is in the hand of God. That's what the Bible tells us. God holds the heart of the king and he can turn it wherever he wants. He can twist it. When Absalom listened to the advice of Hushai, this flattering advice instead of the advice of Ahithophel, God did it to destroy him. When these men listened to this bad advice of Gamaliel, it was to perpetuate the preaching of the gospel in Jerusalem because God had not finished his ministry in Jerusalem. Later, persecution will break out. Persecution will break out and it will accomplish God's purposes because when God allows the persecution to break out against the church, it will spread everybody but the apostles all over the Roman world and the gospel will spread. And within 100 years, the entire Roman world had heard about Jesus Christ. But not yet. Persecution would come. God would permit it to come. But not yet. And so God takes the godless and he makes them stupid. If they really wanted to clamp down on this thing, they should have had them killed right there. Right there, right then. And they could have stamped it out. But they didn't. Because God was not done with his gospel in Jerusalem. God was not done. God is sovereign in the affairs of people. God is doing that. And so what do we do? What do we take away from this? You know, you say, Luke, okay, that's a great main point of your sermon that God makes the godless do stupid things. What does that mean for us? Well, I think it means two things. First of all, that we should never cease praying. Never, ever, ever cease praying. Let me give you an example, and I know that some of you might not like this example, and if you want to talk to me afterwards, that's fine, you can. Why did Ruth Bader Ginsburg not retire? I mean, think about it. Why did Ruth Bader Ginsburg, an extremely pro-baby murder person, why did she not retire? Well, she thought for sure that Hillary Clinton would be elected. Forgive me for getting a little political here. She thought for sure that Hillary would be elected and she could, you know, retire then and Hillary would be able to appoint another justice to the court. That was dumb. Because Miss Clinton did not win. I mean, despite what she says on, you know, Masterclass, she didn't actually win. She lost. And Donald Trump was elected. And Donald Trump appointed 3 Supreme Court justices. Some of them I don't have an entirely large amount of faith in. But what if Ginsburg hadn't? What if? Just give me a what if here. What if Roe versus Wade is overturned 5-4? What if Roe versus Wade is overturned 5-4 and the murder of innocent babies in their mother's wombs ends in this country? What if that happens? What if because of the foolish, selfish decision of one old woman, Roe versus Wade is overturned. I can't guarantee that it will be. Maybe it won't be. I have little to no confidence in the Supreme Court to do the right thing. So don't mishear me, and I'm not saying let's grab our Trump flags and go marching on, you know, City Hall. That's not what I'm saying. If you want to do that, I'm just going to do something else, right? It's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is God is sovereign over the events of this world, and he makes the godless do foolish and stupid things. Sin is always the stupidest thing you can do. But God takes otherwise wise people, and he makes them foolish. So first thing we need to do is we need to pray that God will confound the wicked. Pray that God will stretch out his hand and make the godless do stupid things, self-destructive things, things that are going to stop and frustrate the work of the devil. We should be praying that. We should. The other thing we should recognize is that God is in control. And if God is in control, that means that everything that happens is something God permitted. Even and especially the things that we really don't like. Because there are a lot of things that happen in this world that we don't like. There are persecutions all over this world. Christians are suffering torture, murder, rape, arrest, the robbery, the seizure of their property, ostracism, hatred, all over this world. God is permitting it. God does. He is sovereign. He could stop it, but he chooses not to. Why? Well, I don't know. He has a purpose in it. He has a purpose in it. So two things. One, we should never stop praying that God will use his sovereign power to frustrate the evil works of sinners. The other thing we should do is remember that we can have confidence no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the situation, we can have confidence that God is in control. Just because bad things happen to us does not mean that God has gotten off the throne. Doesn't mean that everything's falling apart. It doesn't mean that everything's failing. It means that God is permitting something to happen for a purpose. We need to have confidence in God. Faith in his sovereignty, faith in his goodness, faith in his love, and faith that his plan, despite the fact that we can't understand it, is the best plan. Because God's way is the best way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are sovereign in the affairs of people. We thank you that you hold the hearts of people in your hands and you turn them whichever way you wish. We thank you, God, that you rule this world. And we ask, God, that you would continue to rule. We ask that you would use your sovereign power to bring a great turning in this nation, a great turning to you, a great love for the gospel. We ask that that would break out. We ask that revival would break out in this country and that righteousness would break out. We ask that goodness and holiness and piety would explode in this nation and that people would love and serve you with cleanness and sincere hearts. God, you rule over the kingdoms of men. You give them to whoever you wish. Rule in our hearts as well. And may your reign bring about the salvation of many to bring many sons home to glory. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.